Lord, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for this time together. We thank you for bringing these students here, and we thank you for the families they come from. We pray for your grace and mercy to be upon us all. We pray that you would help us to focus for a little bit of time this morning on your word, and that we would be able to derive lessons from it that would shape our lives, that we might be formed into a people who exist for the praise of your glory. And we know right at the heart of that is learning how to trust in Christ Jesus as our King, as our Savior. And I pray that you would fix our eyes upon him, that we would look away from ourselves to Jesus as our hope, our life, our salvation, our redemption. Father, we pray that you would speak to us through your word this day. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we're in the wisdom literature of the Bible. And we've been looking at some of Proverbs, but today I want to take a detour from Proverbs and look at the book of Job. So let's open up to Job chapter 1. Job is right before Psalms. And we're probably all familiar with this. Hey, I want to... Probably all familiar with the story of Job at some level, but let's open up to Job chapter 1. What we're going to do is read the beginning and the end of the story. I'll talk a little bit about what happens in the middle, but I want to give you kind of a big picture view of what Job is really about and how it can help us. So would somebody like to read? Let's maybe have two readers. Would somebody like to read the first 12 verses? Okay, Ridley, why don't you take that? And then picking up at verse 13 through verse 22. Somebody put a hand up back there. Was that you, Hannah Kate? Okay, you can do that, Hannah Kate. Okay, yeah, y'all go ahead.
There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings, according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, who fears God and turns away from evil?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. To stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord.
Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabians fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck them down. The servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job rose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground to worship. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong.
Okay, and let's do one more section. Somebody want to read chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 for us? Okay, Kate, go ahead.
Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? And there is none like him on all the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited him against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you in your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips.
Okay, who thinks they've had a bad week? I trust your week has not been as bad as Job's was. He had a rough week, didn't he? We haven't had a week as bad as Job, but we probably all have had various trials, struggles, adversity we've had to face. Perhaps your life has recently been touched by sickness or even the death of a loved one. There are all kinds of tragedies that we experience in this life. And Job, of course, tells us these aren't random. Job knows that his suffering has come from the hand of God. And if that's true of Job's suffering, certainly it's true of ours as well. He is the Lord of both prosperity and calamity. And when God calls us to worship him, he doesn't ask us to forget our pains and pretend as though there's nothing that has hurt or nothing that we've had to endure with great difficulty before we come into his presence. He actually wants us to bring those pains with us into his presence, and he wants us to trust him, to learn to trust him with those afflictions, to even learn how to trust him as the God who afflicts. But it's hard for us as Christians, I think, to make sense out of this, because the overall message of the Bible is one of triumph, isn't it? It's one of victory. We talk about the gospel. You know, we Christians, we believe the gospel, we preach the gospel. What's that word gospel mean?
Good news.
Good news, yeah. It's a piece of news. Okay, not a piece of advice, it's a piece of news. So, you know, think about this. I don't know if you've ever seen like the old headlines after, the newspaper headlines after the Allies won World War II. The headlines just screamed out the victory. You know, we win with exclamation points, or, you know, the war's over, Hitler defeated, victory for the Allies. These great announcements of a victory. Okay, the way they used the word gospel in the ancient world, it did not describe an experience that you might have. It did not describe good advice that you had been given. It was a word that was specifically used to describe a great victory. So if the king won a military battle, as news of that spread, he would send out his messengers to announce that, and they would go proclaiming the gospel that such and such king has defeated such and such an enemy. And that was considered a gospel. So, of course, we as Christians, we have a gospel. We believe that Jesus has won the great victory in all of history. That things are objectively different about the world because of what Jesus has done. You don't have a gospel unless history has changed. There's some TV show I've heard, and I don't know what it's called, and I haven't seen it, but it's about what would life be like if the Nazis had won. Have you heard about this? What's the name of the show?
Is it Newcastle?
Man in the High Castle.
Man in the High Castle. Okay, yeah. So it's kind of this alternative history. Like, what if the Nazis had won? What would things look like? What if there were no gospel? Okay? That's people imagining how dark the world would be had the Allies not won. And in the same way, we could say, what if Jesus had not won? How terrible would the world be? But the problem is, even with Jesus' victory, as I understand, that show is looking at the decades and the aftermath of the war and how different things would have been. But, you could say, well, how long would the impact or the effects of the Nazi victory last? Well, they'd last for a while, but they wouldn't last forever. I mean, eventually somebody would come along and knock them off. In the case of Jesus, what you have is a victory that changes history, not just for 50 or 100 years, but for however long it goes on, thousands of years. So things are objectively different in the world because of what Jesus has done. History is a different place. The gospel is like those headlines that announce the victory of the Allies in World War II, only extends forever, the implications of that victory. But here's the problem. Even though we would say history is different, even though Jesus has won this great victory, if we're honest with ourselves, there are all kinds of things that don't look like they've been subdued by Jesus. In our own lives, we can start right there. We have sin in our lives. Why hasn't Jesus driven that out? We have trials and struggles in our lives. Why doesn't Jesus seem to give us victory? If he's already won, why don't we experience more of it in our lives? Then there are things that go on in the world around us. We see all kinds of horrific things go on in the world around us. All you have to do is click on the news or read the headlines, and you are exposed to all kinds of evil and tragedy in the world. The world can be a terrible place. It doesn't look like there is victory for Jesus the way we might expect if the gospel is really true. If we're honest about ourselves, history and our own lives don't seem to match up to what we announce in the gospel. Our lives are full of defeats and failures and difficulties. Even if you look at the history of the church, it's full of sin and failure and persecution. There seems to be a contradiction, or at least a really strong tension, between what the Bible says the gospel is and what we see in the world around us. Can you see that? Jesus has won. Jesus has won. Jesus has won. Satan's been defeated. Satan's been defeated. Satan's been defeated. Those were the headlines 2,000 years ago. And yet we look around today and we don't see victory for Jesus all over the place, all around us. And we actually see a lot that seems to say that, wow, maybe Satan hasn't been as defeated as we thought. That is where the book of Job comes in, is helping us deal with that question. We can't water down the gospel and say, well, you know, it's not really a gospel of victory, not victory in history. Maybe it's just a kind of spiritual victory. Or maybe the victory comes at the very, 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 very end of history when Jesus returns. Or maybe it only applies to my inward life rather than to the public life of the world, to the nations. No, that's not the kind of gospel Scripture announces. It's a comprehensive victory. It's a victory that really is supposed to change history. That really is supposed to change the direction and flow of world history from the moment Jesus died and rose again all the way to the end. We can't water down the gospel. So there's this tension between what the gospel is and what we experience it. How do we resolve that tension? This is where the book of Job comes in. Let's think about what we read about Job in those opening verses. What are some things we learned about Job? Okay, I heard two things. I heard wealthy and I heard righteous, and both are true. He was a man of great substance. He had it all, right? He had great success. He had flocks and fields, great wealth. That's how wealth was measured in his day. He had a big family, wife and kids, and everybody seemed to get along well. He was righteous. We're told multiple times that he was blameless. We're told multiple times that even when these tragedies struck him, he did not sin. Okay, that's what we learn. What title does the Lord use to describe Job? He says, consider
my servant.
My servant. Yeah, can you think of other people in the Bible who are identified as my servant? People the Lord identifies as my servant?
David.
Okay, David is called the servant of the Lord. Who else?
The prophets.
Okay, the prophets are often referred to as my servant. Moses is referred to as my servant. Who did Isaiah talk about?
The suffering servant.
The suffering servant, who is described multiple times as my servant, and who also suffers. He's called the suffering servant. And I think that title is interesting. It is actually a prophetic or especially messianic title in Scripture. So when Job is called my servant, we ought to be thinking along those lines. This is one of the ways that God wants us to understand who Job is and what the purpose of his suffering is all about. Now, what happens in the book of Job? He loses everything here. So what else do we know about him? He loses everything that's near and dear to him. There's a fourfold judgment that falls upon him, okay? And it wipes out the four corners of his world, okay? And so his kids are all gone, all his wealth is gone, his home is gone, his health is gone. What's he left with when you come to chapter 2? What's he left with? A wife who does what?
Tells him to curse God and die.
Yeah, who's like another Eve, sort of tempting him to fall away from God. Okay? But unlike Adam in the garden, he doesn't take the forbidden fruit of cursing God. He is going to stay true to God even though he's suffering. Now, just think about that for a minute. Think about all of this. If that's what goes on with Job, who might we compare Job to? He's called my servant, which makes us think of Isaiah's suffering servant. He does not sin even when he suffers, even when he's tempted. He continues to bless God. Who does Job look a lot like from later in the Bible?
Jesus.
Yeah, I mean, we know Jesus is a righteous man who suffers. Is Job suffering for any sin he's committed? No. Whatever else you want to say about this book, Job's suffering has nothing to do with his own sin. And of course, we can say that about Jesus as well. When Jesus suffers through the course of his life, but especially then when he goes to the cross, he's not suffering for anybody else's sin. Job is an innocent sufferer. That's why this book has intrigued so many people over the generations, because you have a man who is declared by God to be blameless, and yet who suffers the loss of everything. Now, we're not going to, obviously Job's a long book, but does anybody know what happens next? Kind of how this story unfolds. Not the end. Don't jump ahead to the end just yet. Mary Addison?
A bunch of his friends come and like accuse him praising God enough. And stuff.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, he's got some friends who come to him and basically they say, you know, Job, if you're suffering, you must have done something wrong. Because that's how they think about the world, that there's this very direct relationship between sin and suffering. And I bet we've done that in our own lives. We hear about something bad that happens to somebody else, and I bet you've done this. What's a thought, maybe not the first thought, but is a thought that jumps into your mind. Oh, I wonder what they did to deserve that. Okay. Now, sometimes when people suffer, it is because they deserve it, because there's sin and there's sins involved, and maybe God's pruning that sin out, or maybe the suffering's even the direct result of their sin. I mean, that can happen. But remember when Jesus encountered a man who had been born blind? And what did the disciples ask?
What did his parents do?
They said, who sinned, this man or his parents? If this man's blind, there must be a sin involved. And the flip side of that is, what does it mean if you have your sight? I mean, if that's the logic you use for everything in the world, what does it mean that you, if you have your sight, that means you must be doing something right, because if sight's the kind of thing that God would take away for sin, then maybe it's the kind of thing I earn through my own righteousness. Okay, now that's absurd. That's absurd. You can't earn your eyeballs, working eyeballs. They're a gift, okay, a gift of grace. And if God does not allow someone to see, it may or may not be due to some sin. But in that particular case, it clearly was not. We should not make any assumptions about that kind of thing. We should not make any assumptions about people suffering because of their sin, unless it's very, very obvious. I mean, obviously, if you go out and you get drunk and then get in a car and drive and you get in a wreck and you break every bone in your body, we can say, there's a connection here between the sins you committed and the suffering that's going on now. Okay, that's fine. Okay, there can be a link. But what if you are the guy who gets hit by the drunk driver? Should we assume that, aha, you must have had some sin as well? No, that's not the right way to look at it. But what then is God's purpose in our suffering? What is God's purpose in Job's suffering. Satan, at the beginning of the book, you know what that word Satan means? You know what that name Satan means?
Deceiver.
Actually means accuser. He is a liar, too. He is a deceiver. The word Satan itself means the accuser of the brethren, the one who brings accusations. Okay, think about like in a court of law. Prosecuting attorneys often serve a good purpose because a lot of times people need to be accused of something that they've actually done wrong. Again, but Satan brings accusations, and sometimes the accusations may be true, sometimes they're not. Are Satan's accusations against Job? What are those accusations here? What does he accuse Job of doing? Yeah, he's only serving God for the benefits. You know, Job's just in it for the money. You know, here God's offered a good salary and a nice benefits package and a pension when he retires. And so, of course, Job's going to serve you, Lord. Of course, he's going to work for you because you've made his life turn out so well. All right, but you know, that turns out to not be the case, because even when Satan takes all of that away, and God, you know, it's obviously God who's allowing Satan to do this, Job ultimately attributes it to God, because he knows God is sovereign over all. But as Satan takes these things away, we find Job's faith is still standing. Everything else in his world has fallen apart, but he's still standing faithful to the Lord. So Satan's accusation there is not true. His friends come along, and they are also Satan figures. You know, I say friends and put it in scare quotes. They're not really friends, and they don't really bring comfort. They're miserable comforters, as they're called. They come and they make accusations as well. They also play the role of Satan. So you've got Satan and three more accusers. You've got four accusers. Four who bring accusations against him. And just as at the beginning, Satan is speaking out these accusations to Job, so throughout the course of the book, as these friends come along and give their speeches, they speak out their accusations against Job. Now, let's turn to the very end of the book. So Job 42. Skip ahead to the very end. And would somebody like to read Job 42, verses 7 to 17? Okay, Grant, go ahead.
7 to 17?
Yeah.
After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take seven bulls and seven rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer, not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters, and all who had known him before, and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had also seven sons and three daughters, and he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Kiran Hapuch, and in all the land there is no woman so beautiful as Job's daughter. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers, and after this Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons four generations. And Job died an old man in 4 days.
Okay, so what happens here at the end? Job has endured all of this suffering and affliction, and he's been accused by Satan. He's been accused by his three friends. And all throughout the book, he's been longing for God to show up. He wants his day in court with God, so to speak, because he knows that if God shows up, he will be vindicated. What happens at the end? God now comes, and let's think about this. What happens to Job? What happens to Job?
He sees everything twice.
He's not just exalted back to where he was. He is super exalted. He's not just given the glory he had before. He's given super glory, mega glory, hyper glory. So if you think of the, you know, like if you wanted to sort of trace out Job's story, you know, he starts off here, real high up on the prosperity scale, but then he falls way down here when he loses everything. But at the end of the book, what happens? Way up here. I mean, higher than he was even when he started. He was the richest man in the land at the beginning. Now he's super rich. He's got everything, even more than what he had before. And his whole family is restored, and his daughters are the most beautiful in the land. The flocks and the fields he lost are all restored, and then some. Of course, he gets his health back, obviously. He lives a long and full life. It couldn't be better. So the pattern of his story goes like this. All right, so that's Job. Okay, what about his friends? What happens to his friends? What does God say about them?
Put in their place.
They're put in their place, yeah. Their accusations are refuted by God himself, who says, "You've spoken evil of my servant." I mean, God almost treats it like it's blasphemy. And so they've sinned against Job in making these false accusations. And what happens with their sin of falsely accusing Job? What does Job do about it?
Yes, or they have to offer a burnt offering and Job has to pray.
Sacrifice is made and Job intercedes for them. I mean, just think about that. You have a man who is righteous, who suffers without sinning, who is falsely accused, and then who at the end will forgive those who have wronged him and who will make intercession for them. Who does that sound like?
Christ.
Yeah, you see how, I mean, there's a picture built up here of Job, how Job is really a picture of Jesus ahead of time. Really?
What does that make Elihu?
Okay, yeah, Elihu is an interesting figure because he comes along and he is not an accuser. He actually becomes a kind of advocate for Job. And so he is not grouped in with them at the end. And so we can look at his speeches and say, actually, he's the only one who comes close to actually understanding what's really going on. Okay. Yeah, I've kind of bracketed him out, but you've got to consider his place as well. And then finally, who had a really prominent speaking part at the beginning in breathing out accusations against Job?
His wife.
Satan. Satan did. Yeah, Satan brought these... I mean, we talk about his wife too, but let's focus on Satan here. Satan, the accuser, spoke out his accusations at the beginning of the book. Where is Satan at the end of the book?
Somewhere else.
Not around here. Not around Job anymore. What kind of speaking part does he have?
Silence.
He's silent. Okay. If you have an accuser, what would you like most for that accuser? What do you want to have happen to your accuser?
To be shut up.
To be silenced. Yes. What has Job's suffering done? Silenced the Satan. Job's suffering has silenced the accusations of Satan. Now, think about this. We've kind of put this picture together where Job is a picture of Jesus. And so Satan's breathing out accusations, yes, against Jesus, but against all of us. Jesus goes and suffers for us on the cross. And he dies for our sins. He's sinless himself, but it's the sinless one dying for sinners. And then, of course, Jesus himself is vindicated in his resurrection. And then... he's exalted. Jesus, the story of Job is like this. The story of Jesus is like this too. He starts off with glory. You know, he suffers and in a sense loses that glory. And then he's super exalted at the end. Now he's got all that glory as the God-man. But you know, if you look particularly at the Gospel of John in particular presents the Gospel of Jesus as a victory over Satan. says, if I am lifted up, the prince of this world will be cast down. Okay? Satan's got access to heaven, and he can go before God and make those accusations. Now he's going to be cast down, where he can no longer bring those accusations against us before God. Okay? A silenced accuser, as in Job, is a defeated accuser. The faithful suffering of Job silenced the Satan. An accuser who is cast out of the courtroom is an accuser who has no case. An accuser who is cast out of the heavenly courtroom is a defeated accuser. And that's what Jesus is saying in John 12. He's going to do to Satan. And how will he do that? It's through his faithful suffering. Okay, you see the part, you see the role that suffering plays in the story? The suffering leads to victory. It leads to the silencing of the accuser. Through suffering, Satan is defeated. Now that's Job and that's Jesus, but what about you? What might God's purpose be for you in the midst of your suffering? When you suffer, if you're really suffering, what are you tempted to do? Like Job, you're tempted to curse God. Anytime we suffer, we are tempted to turn away from God because we think if God were really God, if he were really a good God, if he really loved me, if he were really there, he wouldn't be doing this to me. He wouldn't let this happen to me. Okay? That's one way to look at your suffering. That's not the way Job looked at it. That's not the way Jesus looked at it. That's not the way we should look at it. But if you're in union with Jesus, you know, the whole New Testament is about how we're united to Jesus. We are in Christ, is Paul's language again and again and again. What can you say about your suffering now? What purpose might God have in your suffering? Job's suffering was suffering unto victory. Jesus' suffering was suffering unto victory. What do you think God's pattern is for your suffering?
Suffering unto victory.
It's suffering unto victory. I mean, Satan still makes his accusations. But when God's people suffer faithfully, those accusations are silenced. And the victory is won, or the victory that Christ has already won is furthered and extended. You may not be able to see what your suffering brings about. Job couldn't see it either. And that's one of the interesting things about the book of Job is, you know, we're given insight into this conversation between Job and Satan. Job never gets that insight. As far as Job is concerned, you know, God's just using him for target practice. That's what it feels like in Job's life. He doesn't know anything about this grand wager between God and Satan. He's not given any access. Even at the end of the story, he's not given any information about that. Okay. You may not know what God's up to in your suffering in the sense that, okay, what are the specific reasons why I'm suffering here? But in the big picture, you can say this, as you suffer and you stay true to God, Satan is being defeated. Darkness is being driven out and light is coming. The accusations of Satan against the people of God are being silenced. And so at the beginning of the book, God says to Satan, he says, have you considered my servant Job? Now, there's nobody else like him. Okay. Of course, we could say in the gospel in a very real sense, God says, have you considered my servant Jesus? But there's also a sense in which God does this with all of his people. Think about the apostles. Think about the apostle Paul. Did he suffer? Yes, he suffered tremendously. In fact, he gives a catalog of his sufferings in 2 Corinthians and in some other places. Shipwrecked, beaten, imprisoned, left for dead. A thorn in his flesh that God wouldn't take away. Long catalog of ailments, afflictions he endured. God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Paul? Oh, but Paul's just serving you for the benefits. Okay, we'll take some of those things away and see what happens. Paul stays faithful. Satan is defeated. Have you considered my servant Peter? And what do we know about Peter? Peter endured suffering as well. Ultimately, the church historians tell us he was crucified, but he didn't want to be crucified like Jesus, so he was crucified upside down. God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Peter? oh, he's just serving you because you, you know, because your son made him an apostle of the first rank and gave him such a prestigious position. We'll inflict him with suffering and see what happens. And Peter stays faithful and Satan is defeated. And then God says in our own day to Satan, have you considered my servants at the Church of the Latter Rains in China? And God says, well, they're just serving you because you're giving them some benefits. And God says, well, no, take them away. Imprison their pastor. Persecute them. See what happens. And they stay faithful and Satan is silenced. And you can put your own life in that story as well. Have you considered my servant Grant? God says. And Satan brings some suffering into Grant's life. And we get to see that Grant's not just serving God for the benefits. Grant's serving God anyway, and Satan is silenced, and the victory is extended. God says to Satan, have you considered my servants, the Phillips? And Satan says, oh, they're just serving you because of this or that. And God says, well, okay, you can have your way with them a little bit. And Satan takes something away, and the Phillips remain faithful, and Satan is silenced, and the victory is extended. That's the pattern of the gospel. It is victory through suffering. When Jesus, when his ministry is summarized at the end of Luke's gospel, and it's Luke's way of showing us this is what the whole Bible has been about. It is about the sufferings Jesus had to endure and the glory he would enter into. Suffering and then glory. That's the gospel. So when God brings suffering into your life, who are you? Think about those soldiers in World War II. That's where we started, with the soldiers in World War II, who are fighting the Nazis, defeating the Nazis. They're suffering. But what kind of suffering is it? It is suffering unto victory. Their suffering is bringing about a great victory. That's what you are. When you are suffering, you're one of God's soldiers on the front lines. And yeah, there's gunfire all around you. There are bombs going off all around you. The rations sometimes aren't very good. You're suffering. But your suffering is part of a much bigger story. Through your suffering, as you remain faithful to God, as you keep loving God anyway, that's what Job says, though he slay me, I will trust him. As you keep trusting in God, even as you suffer, you keep loving God, even when it seems, even when by all appearances, God hates you and has abandoned you, that's when the victory is won. That's when the victory is seen. That's how the victory comes. That's the gospel. All right, we got just a minute for any questions or comments you might have.
Do we know who wrote Job?
I think Solomon probably did, but we don't know that for sure. And it is, you know, I said that Job doesn't have insight into what happened. I mean, it is possible that even Job himself wrote the story. And was given this knowledge of how it all unfolded. But Solomon is the traditional candidate for authorship, and it's grouped with the Bible's wisdom literature for that reason. And it is interesting to compare it to Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, because the speeches of Job's so-called friends who come along do sound a lot like Proverbs. And it shows you there's a way of misusing the wisdom that's in Proverbs. You know, because Proverbs basically says if you live obediently, good things will happen. If you sin, bad things will happen. And there's certainly, that's true, but that doesn't explain everything. And so, of course, we've also got Ecclesiastes, and you've heard me talk about this, how Ecclesiastes shows us there's a great deal more mystery in the world, and we can't always say that the righteous are going to prosper and the wicked are going to suffer. It doesn't always work out that way. Is Job more like Proverbs or more like Ecclesiastes? On the one hand, it looks a lot like Ecclesiastes because Job suffers, but not for his own sin. On the other hand, it's a lot like Proverbs because he gets it all back and he's vindicated in the end. So it kind of brings Proverbs and Ecclesiastes together. But it shows us that a simplistic use of Proverbs won't do. Okay, any other questions or comments? Something I think that is really good for us to think about, because like I said, we all go through hard times. We all go through suffering. And we want to know, what is God doing in the midst of this suffering? Well, God's using your suffering to win a great victory. And so you stay faithful, you keep fighting, and that victory will be won. All right, let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for this time together. We thank you that you have given us the story of Job, not even so much to help us make sense of our suffering in the midst of it, but so we can know that through our suffering, you will win a great victory. We can know that our suffering is not in vain. We can know that in the midst of our suffering, it doesn't mean you've turned against us. It doesn't even always mean we've done something wrong. It simply means that you are using this suffering to bring about a greater glory. Father, we thank you for this. We thank you that this is not just the story of Job and the story of Jesus. This is our story as well. And we can understand our suffering better in light of it. And so I pray that as we face hard times and adversity in our lives, that you would keep us faithful and keep us true to yourself. And I pray that in this way, Satan might be silenced. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.